I've enjoyed reading the children's version of John Bunyan's masterpiece, Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I think outside the Bible, it's like the most read resource ever picked up in human hands. So that impactful. Well, the children's version has been on my family's reading list for the last couple years, and we just methodically work our way through it. In addition to some devotions and some Bible reading at nighttime. This version is by Helen Taylor. It's called Little Pilgrim's Progress, illustrated by Joe Sutphin. Whether you have kids or not, I commend this to you. It will encourage your soul. It's so well done, so encouraging. Read it and be encouraged by it. I want to share a portion of Little Pilgrim's Progress with you this morning that really illustrates the point of the sermon. Young Christian and his traveling companion, Hopeful, are making their way to the celestial city. And about halfway through the story, we read this. As Christian and Hopeful went down the mountain path, they talked together of all that the good shepherds had just shown them. If we could only have seen the celestial city through our golden scope, said Christian, I should have been so glad. Well, replied Hopeful, we did see the glory of it shining, we just didn't see the structure of it. And we know now that it's not very far away. At the foot of the mountain, the boys came to a corner of a little crooked lane. This lane led from a country called Conceit, and a young squirrel was running along toward the way of the king, when Christian and Hopeful passed by. Where do you come from? Asked Christian, for the squirrel soon overtook them. From the country beyond the hills, he replied. I am going to the celestial city. But do you think they will let you in? Said Christian. Well, why not? They let everybody else in. Not everybody. We have our roles to show. Did the king send you your role? No, but I don't suppose that that will matter. I am his servant because I always do what he bids me to do. I have heard that he wishes animals to leave their own lands and to travel to his city, so I'm going just as you are. But, said Christian, the king's pilgrims ought to come in at the narrow gate, and they must pass by the cross. Then the shining ones bring them white garments and a roll with your name on it. I'm afraid you did not do that. You needn't make such a fuss about it, replied the squirrel, whose name was Ignorance. I don't know where you come from, but very likely you were living near the narrow gate, and of course it was convenient for you to enter it. It is a very long way from my home, and nobody ever thinks of going to it. In fact, I don't believe that anybody knows the way. We have that pleasant green lane, which saves all trouble and makes our pilgrimage shorter. Christian scarcely knew what to answer, and as Ignorance stopped to gather some fruit, the little pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, passed on without him. There are two gates in life that have two very different properties and two very different destinations, a narrow gate and a wide gate. This is the choice before every human being. Which gate will we enter? Which path will we trod? And what is the end game of that path? That is the topic for this morning's sermon. Let's consider these two paths in the Bibles that we have. Matthew chapter 7, you can turn to page 812 in the Bibles on your chair. Matthew chapter 7, I'll read verses 13 and 14. If you're here this morning and you need a copy of the Bible, we would love to give you one. We always mention this in the entryway, the bookshelf closest to the restrooms. There are hardback black Bibles. Please take one if you need one. If a friend needs one, by all means, take one for them. We're continuing in our multiple-month series in the Sermon on the Mount. We've entitled that sermon, The Way of the King. Fitly titled for this morning, we are talking about the way of the King. The narrow way, the difficult way. Let's read together Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We come to Matthew 7 and verse 13. Jesus is concluding the Sermon on the Mount. He is landing the plane, as it were. And what he does is he brings his sermon to a burning focus, like any good conclusion of a message should do. He's talking about the outcome of the path that we walk. And he doesn't just do it in this passage, but over the next 4 weeks, we're going to see him give us two ways to live. These kind of diametrically opposed ways or paths. So we see two paths here in our passage for today. Next week, we'll talk about two kinds of teachers. The following week, two kinds of disciples. And the week after that, two kinds of foundations. So this is a mini-series within the broader series of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is bringing his message to a burning focus. There are two ways, two paths, two pursuits. Which will you choose? Will we follow the way of the King? That's the burning conclusion that Jesus is bringing us to. And he uses this passage about the narrow gate to do it, and he'll use the next three as well. So it's a little mini-series within a broader series. You can think of this mini-series as two ways to live. Two ways to live. Two paths, two kinds of teachers, two kinds of disciples, and two kinds of foundations. That's where we're headed for the next 4 weeks as we prepare to close out this sermon series. Our passage this morning provides a massive contrast. Massive contrast. There are two very different paths with two different properties and two very different outcomes. And so what we're going to do in our time together is consider the two paths, their properties, and their outcomes or their destinations. The path of sin, on the one hand, its properties and its outcome, versus the path of Christ, its properties and its outcome or its destination. So we'll examine the properties of each path, what the traveling conditions are like. The traveling conditions, that's what I mean by properties. And then we'll examine the destination of each path, the outcome or the end game of walking that path. And my goal in this sermon is to urge you to depart the comfortable and the popular path of sin that leads to death, and instead pursue the painful and unpopular path of Christ that leads to life. That's what I'm seeking to urge you to. To depart the comfortable, popular path of sin that leads to death, and instead pursue the painful and unpopular path of Christ that leads to life. Many of us in this room enjoy hiking, the occasional trek, saunter through the woods. We trek for leisure. The people in the ancient world trekked out of necessity. Their 2 feet were their primary mode of transportation. It's how they got around. And so Jesus, speaking to his first century audience, these people would know readily what he's talking about on trekking or journeying or walking paths. It's what they had to do every day to get to where they were needed to get, to do business, to visit family, to go on pilgrimages for religious festivals. They understood exactly what he meant, and they knew what an easy journey was, and they knew what a difficult journey was. And so what Jesus does here is he speaks in a very accessible way to them. Like a good preacher, he preaches in an understandable, accessible, able to grasp kind of way. That's what he does. Let's explore these two journeys, these two paths. First, the path of sin. Jesus makes a command in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. That's not a suggestion. That's not a delightful invitation. It is a command. Enter by the narrow gate. He's placing emphasis in his teaching here by issuing this command. Enter by the narrow gate. And then notice what he does next. he holds off on spelling out what the narrow gate is all about and what the traveling conditions are, what the properties of the path are. He instead warns us about the other way. He says, enter the narrow gate, and I'm going to come back to that in verse 14. Avoid the other way, the wide gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy, he says, that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. He starts with a command. He's emphasizing the importance of his teaching. You got to go this way and not this way. And here's why you don't go this other way. Enter this way, beware the other way. Enter the narrow gate, beware the wide gate. Walk the path of Christ and flee from the path of sin. That's what he's seeking to do here in this passage. He begins with a command. And then he goes on to explain what this path of sin is like. So he's giving us traveling knowledge. We need to know, along life's journey, the alluring properties of the path that we want to avoid. So he starts off with the properties of the path of sin. He says, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Two properties that I want to draw your attention to. The path of sin is first comfortable. The path of sin is comfortable. He says, wide and easy. We need to take those together. They're two descriptive words that have the same idea. This way is unobstructed. This way is the path of least resistance, is what he's saying. Wide, unhindered, unobstructed, it's easy, it's broad, it's the path of least resistance. This, in fact, is the path that follows the current of our culture. It's the way you will naturally go if you don't fight and toil towards the path of Christ. The comfortable nature of this path is so alluring. The convenience of this path is so desirable. Friends, sin feels good in the moment, doesn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. Sin feels good when we step into it in the moment. It provides this temporary, deceitful satisfaction, but then it only heightens the intensity of our craving, and it comes back with a vengeance. But it feels good in the moment. Let's be honest. It satisfies our craving for a time. And then those cravings just come back in full force. Sin is what is natural. It's what is easy. It's what is accessible. It's what we're prone to practice apart from fighting. We have to toil and fight against the comfortable currents of sin. That's what Jesus is saying here. How do you give in to the comfortable, free-flowing nature of sin in your own life? There's a better way. Jesus will highlight it. But it's alluring, the comfort and the convenience of sin. If you're a Christian, how does your desire for comfort and convenience influence your holiness? Your call to follow Jesus and to reflect his character? How does it impact your pursuit of purity? It is toilsome to pursue holiness, to deny sin and self, to put to death, to mortify, Paul says, the deeds of the flesh. That is toilsome, narrow way kind of work. The path of least resistance is just to walk in sin and to carry out the cravings of your flesh. It's just what you're naturally going to do. It is comfortable. How does your desire for comfort and convenience impact your disciple-making? How does your desire for comfort and convenience impact your sharing of the gospel with other people? Friends, one of the most powerful demotivators of evangelism is a fear of relational risk, a fear of losing social capital. We want those relationships to be comfortable. We don't want to rock the boat in the relationship by bringing up a person's need for Christ. I see this in my heart all through the Easter season. Just your heart just beats for the burden of lost people. But then you in your mind, you're doing this sort of scales analysis. Oh, if I just say this, how's that going to impact them? How's it going to risk the relationship that seems to be good right now? Yet it's the most loving thing that we can do to kindly share with somebody the good news of Jesus Christ and their need for him and the path that they're on that leads to destruction. Are we willing to be inconvenienced or discomforted in a relationship for the sake of sharing the gospel? Are we willing to rock the boat in a relationship with a loving offer of the gospel? Well, the path of sin is comfortable, you see. And the path of sin is also popular. This is the second property. The path of sin is comfortable. The path of sin is popular. Jesus says of this path, those who enter by it are many. The path of sin is well trod. There's a rut from people walking in the same way. It's the path of least resistance that the majority will take because it is comfortable and it feels good in the moment. How does what is popular in our culture influence you? Whether you're a Christian or not, how are you influenced by what other people think of you, the opinion, the approval? How do you pander after praise? How does that incubator of insecurity, otherwise known as social media, impact you? Wanting, craving, likes, and little heart signs in posts that we make. Don't pander after approval. It will lead you down the wrong path because the majority of people are going down it. The path of sin is popular. If you are a Christian, do not be surprised if you routinely find yourself among the minority. Learn to live in it. The path of sin is comfortable. The path of sin is popular. We've examined its properties. What about its destination? The destination of the path of sin is destruction. That's what Jesus says here. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. That word means to ruin or to lostness. Being apart from God and his goodness. That's this idea here. It's an eternal ruin, an eternal state of being lost in sin. It's a sobering reality when we consider the end game of sin. It should cause us to rightly shudder. We don't do ourselves any favor by not thinking about the end game of sin, the eternal consequence of sin in a real place that the Bible calls hell, that Jesus preached about countless times. There is a real consequence for our living, a real eternal consequence, a place of conscious torment called hell, where Jesus describes it as a place of unquenchable fire, a place of torment, a place where the worm does not die. In other words, there's just constant decay. The worm never dies. And it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Picture regret. Regret over a life lived for self. That's the picture of hell. And we must talk about it. Look, I know it's hard. I don't like talking about destruction. But as we consider the scripture and seek to teach it and preach it faithfully, we have to come to terms with it. Otherwise, the gospel is not good news. The gospel will not be good news until we come to terms with what it delivers us from. This destruction for our sin, we're delivered because Jesus bore our death for us. Hell is real. That's the end game of a life lived entering the wide gate, the comfortable path. That's the end game. Hell is real. Hell is awful. And friends, hear me. Hell is avoidable. It's avoidable. There's a better way. There's another way. Hear me, little ones. I know talking about hell before young people can be manipulated. But as you read your Bibles and as you grow, there's a real consequence about not following Jesus, and you don't want to go to where that path leads. You want to go to the path that leads to life everlasting with Jesus. Hell is avoidable. There's another path. We've considered the path of sin, its properties, and its destination. Second, the path of Christ. Let's consider it, its properties and its destination. In contrast to the path of sin, Jesus says this in verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Just like the path of sin, the path of Christ has two properties. Two properties. The path of sin, the path of Christ is painful. Jesus says, this way is hard, and the word there means affliction. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, we are afflicted as Christians in every way, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. If you follow Jesus, you will experience affliction for your faith at various times and degrees in your life. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and following. The path of Christ is painful. It's the path that Jesus Christ walked. Notice the trajectory of Jesus' earthly life. It's the cross, then the crown. That's the pattern. He endured the cross, then he receives the crown. He endured the humiliation, then he experiences the glorification. That's the overall pattern of a Christian. In this life, you will experience the cross. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He's promising us persecution and difficulty. Oh, but what awaits? The unfading crown of righteousness is coming. So the pattern that Jesus has is the cross, then the crown, and the pattern of Christ's followers is the same. The cross, then the crown. This way is difficult. It is painful. The path of Christ is painful, and second property, the path of Christ is unpopular. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Few people are on this pathway. It's unpopular. It's difficult. It's the path of more spiritual resistance. There is one way. That's the good news. The few are on it, but there is a way. Painful and unpopular as it is, there is a way. And that's what we don't miss that. There is a way of salvation. That's the nature of this word narrow. Jesus is speaking in exclusive terms. There is one way of salvation. There's one way that leads to life eternal. It is him. The apostles will reflect on this after Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Notice what they say about the narrow way, the one way. There is salvation in no one else than Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the parallel passage to John 14, 6 that I read at the introduction of our service. Jesus says, I am the way, not a way. He uses the definite article, the. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. And then the apostles, just reflecting on his truth, say it again. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the narrow way, the only way of forgiveness and eternal life. The gospel is both exclusive and inclusive at the same time. And people will say of Christianity, oh, that's so narrow-minded. That's so exclusive. And you need to lean into that and say, well, help me think through this. You're right that it is narrow in the sense that there's one path. You're right that it's exclusive. There's no other way. but it's incredibly inclusive at the same time because it's available to every tribe, nation, and tongue who will repent and believe in Christ. It's exclusive and inclusive all at the same time. It is a gracious gift to fallen human beings walking, trotting the path of sin. They can be delivered and their feet can be set upon another path. As you have conversations, as you interact in this world, in the cultural currents that we have, beware what's called pluralism. Pluralism is this philosophy that there are many paths up the same mountain to reach God. Many paths up the same mountain. So if I'm a Christian, I'm climbing the mountain this way. And then my Muslim friend, he's on the back side of the mountain. We're just going to reach the same deity at the end. And then my Jewish friend or my Hindu friend, you know, there's plural, many ways up the same mountain to God. Is that true? Based on the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible, it is not true. There's one way. And that's not hateful to say it. It's most loving to say it. My missions professor, Gordon Conwell, in seminary 15 years ago, Timothy Tennant, he's now at Asbury Seminary, he would say, listen, it is not intellectually honest to say that a Jew and a Muslim and a Christian are all traveling up the same mountain to the same God. Just examine the claims of their faith. Intellectually examine the truth claims of their convictions. Examine them. A Christian says Jesus is the Son of God, 100% man, 100% God. A Jew doesn't say that. A Muslim doesn't say that. That's a distinct belief. It's a different pathway. A Muslim would say, at the end of my life, I hope that Allah would be merciful. There is no assurance of salvation in Islam. You do as many good deeds as you can, and you hope. You hope on that day of judgment that Allah will be merciful, that the scales will tip in your favor on a moral sense. There's no assurance of salvation. There's an inward insecurity as a Muslim thinks about his or her eternal destiny. Whereas a Christian, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have, not maybe have or might have or potentially have, but shall have eternal life. It's definitive. It is assuring hope. These are competing convictions. And so when you have conversations, it's not intellectually honest to say there's many paths. Just examine the convictions. They're competing. They're competing. Do it in a loving way and just say, let's just examine this and do a little bit of theological sparring and see where the chips fall. It is not intellectually honest to say there's many paths up the same mountain. Examine the evidence. The properties of the path of Christ. The path is painful. The path is unpopular. And what is the outcome? What's the destination? The path of Christ leads to life. And by life, that is life now and life forever. Eternal life begins right now if you believe in Christ. You enter relationship with the Son of God now. Life now. So this is not, when I say the path is painful, this is not a sadistic kind of looking for difficulty kind of thing. Yes, there's difficulty, there's pain along the path, but there is joy, fullness of joy of knowing Jesus, walking with Jesus, experiencing him, even in hardship, especially in hardship. It's not a sadistic pursuit. There's joy in following Jesus now. Eternal life begins now when you trust in Christ, and it will go on and on forever and ever. Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor, 19th century, says we must think of heaven often, because when we think of heaven often, we will live well now. Think of heaven often. Think of your destination. It will help you live faithfully here and now. Two gates, two paths, with differing properties, differing destinations. What Jesus does in this passage is help us peer into the future and consider the outcome of our lives. This is such a helpful practice. He's helping us guard against the most tragic form of regret, and that is mourning over a squandered opportunity in this life to follow Jesus. Author D.A. Carson insightfully writes, "Men and women become so enamored with the ease and popularity of their path that they take little thought as to its destination." Friends, we must think about the end game of our lives often. Heed the advice of Charles Spurgeon. Think of heaven often. Think about the end destination of the life that you're living right now. It is a matter of utmost significance. It is, in fact, a matter of life and death. The wise sage in Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. How much do you think about regret in your life? You know, you read these t-shirts, these slogans, no regrets. What do people typically mean by that? Oh, live life to the full now, no regrets. The Bible says, no, that's different. Restrain yourself now to have reward later and no regret later. That's the outcome. It's the irony here. You live in a confined way now in the eyes of the world that opens up to glorious, joy-filled vistas in eternity. Restrain yourself now for reward later. Fight sin now for glories later. How much do you think about regret? If you could step this afternoon into your future destiny, your future destination, how would it change your life now? That's what Jesus is seeking to do, is to look in to eternity and consider where you would end up. How would my present life change if I could step into the future and experience the outcome of my life now? It would awaken us. In view of eternity, can I urge you to depart the comfortable and popular path of sin that leads to death and instead pursue the painful, unpopular path of Christ that leads to life and life eternal. As we conclude our time in God's Word, we have an opportunity to see and remember the reward that Christ offers, the gift that Christ offers of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and our homecoming with Him. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we consider what He did to secure our eternal future, His broken body, His shed blood, His punishment in our place. He died our death, and He rose again to conquer death. And the Lord's Supper is designed to spur us on. That's why we do this once a month. It spurs us on to follow Christ well in this life and to await our reward with Him in eternity. And so if you're a believer in Christ, we welcome you to receive the Lord's Supper, to partake with us. If you've not yet come to trust in Jesus, we ask that you just abstain. And in these moments, you would consider what the bread and the cup represent. God's love for you displayed through His Son, His broken body and His shed blood, that you might come to trust in Christ. I'm going to pray, and then after I pray, if you've not grabbed your communion cup, you can get that then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your word that we get to unpack and to read, to come to terms with. Lord, I thank you just for the sharpness in the Sermon on the Mount, in delineating two gates, two paths, their properties and their destinations. Lord, help us to think well about our lives, our current trajectory, and where it ends, that we might make wise decisions here and now, that we might turn to you and to receive Christ and enjoy Him now and forevermore. Lord, would you fortify our hearts now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We thank you for these gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.